All right. Would you open your Bibles, please? Open your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel, this old prophet now. He's been in Babylon at this point for 70 years at least. And now the people are beginning to go back home. Now they're beginning to move out, pack up. Not all of them are going to go. So many of the people who were taken into exile because of their disobedience, because of their getting into idol worship, which God said, clearly, don't do this. Where my temple is? Come on. And finally, God just said, all right, we're going to purge this from you. We're going to put you in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, you get to go home. Daniel was brought in as a young man. And there he ended up serving in Nebuchadnezzar's court and the courts of kings until this point in time, in the end of the book, where he is getting visions from God. And these visions, whether given by an angel or from the Lord himself, these last set of visions, which last a couple of chapters, and they're long, oh man, they are powerful visions, devastating to Daniel, because they involve his people, God's people, the Jewish people. And what's happening to them is very troubling, because Daniel's main problem in seeing these visions, which we've been going over and over again, and we're wrapping them up, is, Lord, these are your people. You've covenanted with these people. They're my people, Lord. And they're going to have to go through all of this? What's going on? And the Lord doesn't thoroughly tell Daniel what's happening. He says, I have shown you what will happen. I've given you hints as to why. But this will become much clearer in the future when things start to happen, as it appears they are now in our timeline. But that's another story. So meanwhile, Daniel has been given this vision. You can read all about it if you need to catch up in chapter 11. It's long. There are over 130 prophecies in that vision, most of which have already been fulfilled in history, ancient history, in fact, but some have yet to be fulfilled in our future, perhaps our immediate future. We'll see. So Daniel is disturbed. He's puzzled. He's concerned. God, these are your people. God, these are my people. And they're going to have to go through all of this. You said so. So I have some lingering questions. So in verse 5 of chapter 12, as we read before, we'll read again. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me were two others. He's already been talking to one, either angel or the Lord himself. It's hard to tell which. Now there are two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank, because Daniel is seeing this vision while looking out over the river. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? How long will it be, asks an angel of this mighty angel, or perhaps the Lord, who is now hovering over the center of this river, these astonishing things, which once again you can read about in the previous chapter. Verse 7, the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, these things will be completed. This is not good news to Daniel. This is important news. In the end, it ushers in perfectly good news. But this person, be it Gabriel or some other angel or the Lord himself, raises one hand, this is an oath, but both hands double down on that oath, says it will be for 3.5 years until the people of God, they're broken. They're broken. Now, what's the 3.5 years all about? Well, as you know, if you've been following along in Daniel, the last 7 years of Earth's history as we know it, until the Messiah comes to Earth, as we know, returns to Earth, Jesus, to rule and reign for 1,000 years. The 7 years preceding his physical, visible return to the Earth are going to be the worst times the Earth has ever experienced. The first 3.5 years of those 7 years, known as the 70th week of Daniel, week as in a year, each year, 7 years, a heptad. We spent a lot of time talking about that too, so we're not going to go back there at this point. But we also know that time is the Great Tribulation. But the worst part of it will be the last 3.5 years. Because for the first 3.5 years of this last 7 years of Earth's history, the Antichrist will be building his own political foundation as the most influential person in the world, as a world leader, as the world leader, as it were. And during the first 3.5 years, he will be enormously popular. He will institute things that are, well, seemingly innocent and yet utterly terrifying when it builds up to something that is known as the mark of the beast. Without that mark, no one can buy or sell anything. They will starve you out if you don't take the mark. That will happen. There will be something that happens in the middle of that 3.5 years that suddenly will cause the Jews to go to red alert. And they realize that everything that Daniel was saying and everything that Jesus said was utterly true. And suddenly the people in Jerusalem and the Jews who were there, and presumably Jews in many places in the earth, will suddenly wake up to see that Jesus truly was and is the Messiah, the Savior. That it really was the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago. And it really is that same person, Jesus the Messiah, who is about to return. In the middle of those 3.5 years, the Antichrist goes into a rebuilt temple, which is not rebuilt yet, in Jerusalem, and declares himself God and has an idol set up for everybody to worship and to pay homage to, called the abomination which causes desolation. That's what the Lord called it to Daniel. Daniel writes it down. That's what Jesus called it. It's a horrible time. And from that point on, the next 3.5 years, the Jewish people are on the run from the most vicious anti-Semite ever to take power on this earth. That would be the Antichrist. No wonder they call him the Antichrist, the anti-Messiah. He is out to annihilate the Jewish people in order to humiliate God and void God's covenant so that God could be made a liar in the eyes of the world and even of heaven. That won't happen. But this is what he intends to do. And it's during those 3.5 years, prior to those 3.5 years actually, where the Jews gain confidence and are brought into the confidence of the greatest con man who ever takes power, the Antichrist, who manages to lull the world into a false peace by allowing, making a covenant, making a pact between Israel, the Jews, and the rest of the world, including the Muslims and the Arabs, to be able to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem in the same place where it used to be. An impossible tact, an impossible feat, politically and otherwise. If you even propose that too loudly, the world could go to war today over such a thing. And yet, this man goes to work, goes to bat for the Jews, for them to put their temple up. What do you think they're going to think of this man, the Antichrist? That he must be the Messiah. The one that the Bible calls him the anti-Messiah, the false Messiah. Because at first, he's going to be admired and beloved by the Jewish people and actually the people of the world, that he could pull something off. The greatest political coup of all time. And in the middle, utter betrayal of the Jewish people. And then his intent to annihilate them. Now, where am I getting all of this? Well, not only from Daniel, but from the book of Revelation, where there's lots more detail on that. But that's the story of what's going to happen. So, back in verse 7, I heard him swear by who lives forever, it will be for a time, times and half a time. That's 3.5 years, 1,260 days by the Babylonian calendar. And when the power of the holy people, those are the Jewish people, don't mistake that for the church. I will say this again. I've said it many times, and I will say it again firmly. The church has not replaced or supplanted the Jewish people or Israel. The church is not spiritual Israel. God made an everlasting covenant with them, and that covenant is everlasting. It didn't end at in the inception of the church. Keep that in mind. We have been brought in, Gentiles, into the church. You say, into the church? Well, is that Jewish? For the first 10 years, the entire church was nothing but Jews. Never forget that. We perceive the church as being Gentiles. Well, the gospel finally was picked up by the Gentiles, and boy, did we run with it. I'm a Gentile. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. But during this time, the Jewish people are going to be slammed. The power of the holy people, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. When is it going to be done? When the people of God are broken. When Israel is finally broken. This is really scary news. You mean, we're going to have to go through all of that, Daniel's asking? And even an angel asks on Daniel's behalf, or maybe because he wanted to know, when will this be and what will it be like? And that's what's going to happen. Over in Ezekiel, you can turn there, Ezekiel 38, verse 10. Ezekiel 38, verse 10. The Lord is speaking to Ezekiel more prophecies. Daniel wasn't the only one who got prophecies in the Old Testament, as you well know. I mean, let's start with Isaiah. And let's not even start there. You can go all the way back to Abraham and even before. Verse 10, this is what the sovereign Lord says. God speaks. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. Who is this? This is a prophecy where God is speaking to the Antichrist. Whoa! He's speaking to the Antichrist? Yep. Even the Antichrist was warned. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock, goods, living at the center of the land. Fascinating prophecy. You know what this describes? Israel, today. Israel has no walled villages. Now you can say, well, they have kibbutzes, kibbutzim they would call it, that are surrounded by barbed wire fences and what have you. True. But not the picture that you would have had 2,000 years ago and further. Israel today lives in relative peace. Now, we're not talking about what the people who really are, I don't know, detracting from Israel called the apartheid wall. You probably heard about that, the wall that Israel put up, big 30-foot high concrete barricade, which is in various parts of Israel, but it is not 240 miles long, as people said. Parts of it, it's several miles long, are there because those parts of it were where terrorists could penetrate, soft borders where they could come and blow up schools and buses and what have you. When was the last time you heard of a school or a bus being blown up since those walls went up? We're not talking about that wall. And remember, that wall is not 240 miles long. There is a border, that is, and parts of the wall are concrete. The rest of it is all barbed wire fences, and some of it's even open. That's just the way it is over there. So this isn't what it's talking about in Ezekiel. It's talking about the status of the cities, the towns, and the villages in Israel. In those days, this was inconceivable back in the time of Ezekiel. You just didn't have unwalled cities and villages and towns. Maybe small, tiny villages wouldn't have a wall. But anything bigger than that, you had to have a defensive wall. It was necessary. Living in an era, especially in Israel, in that part of the world, where you didn't have walls around your village or town or city, inconceivable. You just wouldn't have that. It was dangerous. It was foolish. It was stupid to not have a wall. And yet here the prophecy is that Israel, which if you notice the word in there, which has been resettled from all the nations of the earth, well, what's happened in Israel lately? Since 1948, people have been returning to the land. And they're coming from everywhere in the world. They're coming from, listen, do you know that there is a Jewish population in China, in Japan, in India, in Southeast Asia, in places you would never imagine? There are significant Jewish populations in South America. People in these parts of the world have been returning to Israel gradually or all at once. Places from Africa and India, Asia, flying into Israel and staying because Israel grants to every person of Jewish descent, meeting certain qualifications, mind you, but of Jewish descent, the right of return. You can come, you can live, you can stay. And it's been happening now for over 70 years. And people are coming back to Israel from all over the world. When I first started going to Israel and taking study tours there, back in the mid-90s, the two primary languages in Israel were Hebrew and English. Because of all the immigration going on, now Israel's main second language is not English anymore, it's Russian. Because of all the immigrants returning home, the Jews coming back from Russia into Israel. They're coming from all over the world, and they're living in towns and villages and cities that are not walled. You say, well, Jerusalem has a wall. The old city of Jerusalem has a wall. Inside that wall of the old city, which is a Turkish wall that's only about 500 years old, built on the ruins of other walls that date back far further than that. But that particular part of the city has 35,000 people living within those walls. Outside those walls, the rest of Jerusalem constitutes approximately 1 million people without walls. Israel is a nation of unwalled cities and villages, just like God told Ezekiel to tell the Antichrist. You're going to get a thought in your head, God implying that I'm going to put it there. God's in control. He's in control of all these prophecies. He's in control of how they're fulfilled. I'm going to put that thought in your head. And you're going to look and you're going to devise an evil scheme. I'll invade a land of unwalled villages. I'll attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. In other words, peaceful and unsuspecting because why? He made peace with them. Because he came in and made the deal, cut the deal that caused Israel to look at him as a Messiah. All of them living without walls and without gates and bars. That's Israel today. And I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins. Resettled ruins. When Israel became a nation in 1948, and with the Six-Day War in 67, and the Yom Kippur War in 73, and the resettling of the land as a result of Israel's territory expanding at that time, they were now reoccupying cities that were ancient and nothing but piles of rocks. And now they are cities. Now they are towns, big villages and what have you. Places like Ramat Rachel, which is right near Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem, which was a major fortress and city way, 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 way back in the day. And now it's a kibbutz and it's like a city, unwalled, and there it sits. And that's just one of hundreds of examples. If you go to Israel with me, we go to a place called Beit El. You know it by the word Bethel, the original one, where Jacob laid his head on a rock and saw that vision of a ladder going up into heaven. It's actually a stairway. That place is now what the world calls a Jewish settlement in the West Bank, when in fact it's a city. And it's unwalled. And it's right next to Ramallah. And if you know the politics of that area, you would say, I don't know if I want to live right next to Ramallah with the conflict between the Palestinian Arabs and the Jews. And they're right next door to each other. They're neighbors. The Antichrist is going to see an opportunity. He's made peace for and with the Jews, and he will invade. And they won't suspect that he would turn on them like that. Suddenly, he has become as treacherous as a Judas. And he will plunder, and he will take from those living in the land. That's Ezekiel 38. Why read that? Because of what we just read in Daniel. When the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be completed. That's part of the process. What does it look like? God gave us a picture in Ezekiel. Wait, there's more. Daniel chapter 9, this one you know about, we read verse 26, Daniel 9, 26. The people of the ruler who will come, these are the followers of the Antichrist, his armies, his followers, whoever they are. The people of the ruler to come, the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's Jerusalem, by the way. Wow, it's been rebuilt. The temple has been rebuilt. What's going to happen? The Antichrist people, during those last 3.5 years of Israel's history, are going to destroy. And the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. The end being capped off by a huge battle. The war isn't Armageddon. The war is vast. It's virtually global in its context, but especially centered in the Middle East and that part of Asia. And then at the end, you have one incredibly significant battle, the most significant battle that's ever been fought on the face of the earth, that stretches 200 miles in every direction from Jerusalem. The Battle of Armageddon, we call that. Wars will continue to the end, and desolations have been decreed. This is alarming if you're a Jew. This is alarming if you're Daniel. Desolations have been decreed for who? For what? For Israel. For Israel's people. This is going to happen. But it's not the end. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, the Antichrist, for one period of 7 years. And in the middle of that 7 years, this is what we talked about before, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him, on the Antichrist. And boy, does he come to a terrible end. Really, he and his false prophet, his flunky, his PR man, they end up being thrown, not dead, but alive, into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That's a whole different form of suffering that you and I could never even begin to conceive. And that's what happens to them. But in the middle of those 3.5 years, there he comes. He walks into the temple that he helped the Jews build to worship God, and then he says, hey, you want to know who your God is? It's me. And then he sets up an idol. And that's when Jesus told the Jews, told his followers who were Jewish and all the Jewish people listening, reiterated what Daniel said. He said, now, in the Gospels, he says, run for the hills. Get out, and get out quickly, because the Antichrist is going to try to kill you all. Over in Daniel chapter 11, which we just read a few weeks ago, verse 40, he will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. You ever wondered why Daniel was so troubled? I don't. This is why he is so troubled by the prophecies that he received. The prophecies end with just a few words. The end is going to be glorious. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be an eternal reign of God. But that's minimized. The rest of it is the explanation of all the bad things that are coming. Why would he do that? Because he doesn't want the people to be surprised. The good is easy. Everlasting covenant, everlasting rule and reign and righteousness and so forth, 1,000-year millennial time and all of that, wonderful. That's easy to state. But why all the suffering? Because I told you it was going to happen. And I told you it was going to be severe. So in verse 6, back in verse 6 in Daniel 12, Daniel asks, well, how long? How long? And the angel asks, how long? And the answer really is, ultimately, until the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. This long. That mighty angel, or maybe the Lord, he says, it's going to be this long. There will be an end to it. But getting to that end, you need to understand, it's not going to be an easy ride. It's going to be one of the hardest ever. This long, Israel will be broken. A time of catastrophe and tragedy. But then, we're done. It will be finished, and it will be permanently finished. And the end will be when the Messiah returns. But wait, there's more. I don't know who came up with that, but they were brilliant. Jesus, when he returns, Isaiah tells us over in chapter 63. You got some Bible pages to turn today, don't you? You're going to be fanning yourself with that book. In Isaiah 63, verse 1, it tells us what it will be like when Jesus returns as he's returning. Well, you've read, it will be like lightning coming from the east to the west. Oh, yeah, bright and like a thunderclap, like lightning, it'll be happening. But he gives us a detail in Isaiah, which is fascinating. And we'll revisit this when we get to the book of Revelation. But I want to kind of whet your appetite for it. Isaiah, prophesying about the second coming of the Messiah, his return to come and rule and reign on the earth, he asks the question, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, so this is the Spirit prophesying through Isaiah, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. This is the return of Christ. This is the Messiah coming back to the earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. This is the second coming right here. But here's this strange detail. Who is this coming from? From Edom. Edom? Well, where's Edom? Southern Jordan. Jordan, if you don't know, is due east of Israel. That's Israel's longest border. Shares a border with Jordan. Southern Jordan is Edom. That's where you find places like Wadi Rum. If you've never heard of it, if you've ever seen a Star Wars movie or Lawrence of Arabia, you've seen it because it's in there. It's this very mysterious place, looks like Mars. It's Edom. But there's another place. Oh, by the way, Edom is from Esau. Esau means red. Edom, red. There's another place that's very famous for its red rocks in Edom. It's called Petra. There's another place very famous for its red rocks, Basra. Another place very famous for its red rocks, and when I say rocks, cliffs. Cliffs over 1,000 feet high. Imagine cliffs as high as the canyon, straight up and down, made of red rock. Another place called Selah. Not Selah as in which you find the musical notation in the Psalms, S-E-L-A-H. It's S-E-L-A. Selah, Basra, Petra, Edom. That area. Who is this coming from Edom? From Basra, with his garments stained crimson. What in the world is a Messiah doing passing through there on his way to come to Jerusalem to put his foot down on the Mount of Olives and walk into Jerusalem and rule and reign for 1,000 years? What's he doing there? Who is this? Robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? Well, he speaks. It is I. Speaking in righteousness, which means what I am doing is utterly and perfectly good. Mighty to save. To save. We think salvation. True. We sing songs. Our God is mighty to save. Mighty to save. 100% absolutely true. But in this case, mighty to rescue. Rescue who? The Jews. Where are they? Well, according to Jesus, and according to the book of Revelation, Jesus saying what to do, the book of Revelation telling us what they will do. When the Antichrist walks into that temple and says, you know that God you were worshiping? Yeah, that's me. Sets up the idol, the abomination that causes desolation, and life gets bad for the Jews for 3.5 years. Jesus said, when you see that happen, don't even go downstairs to get your sweater. Run. Get out of town now. Flee to the mountains. And the implications in that and other places in Scripture, which we cannot go into today because of time, is to the rocks. What rocks? On the other side of the Jordan Valley, which is, in that particular case, a valley known as the Arava, south of the Dead Sea. It's this long, skinny valley. It's like the San Andreas Fault. It's a huge earthquake fault. Cross that up into the area of Edom. And in Edom, you've got places to hide. Now, with all the technology that we have in warfare today, if the Antichrist were able to employ that, you would have things like missiles and drones and whatever, and nobody's safe anywhere you go. However, the Lord protects his people when they flee into the Jordanian wilderness. And as I have stated many times, the Jordanians are the most famous Arab people in the Middle East for their hospitality. They will welcome anybody on the run, including the Jews. You don't find any Jews in Jordan anymore. There may be a few, but I know of none. But if they come knocking, saying, we need to hide, I can guarantee Jordan will throw open its gates and say, come in. That's the way they are. And they're very proud of it, too, that they offered this form of hospitality. And the Bible tells us that the Jews will be taking refuge in Selah. They'll be taking refuge in Basra. These may constitute also Petra, but these, Selah and Basra, are places different than Petra. And if you don't know what Petra is, go watch Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. You'll see it. I'm just kidding, but it's in there. But from the ground, it's very fortifiable. But God said he will take care of them, and he will protect them. But they will be holed up in this place, which is nearly inaccessible from the ground, for 3.5 years. The Antichrist, according to the book of Revelation in chapter 12, will try and destroy them with an army. And God will open up the ground and eat the army. He will not let them be harmed. They will be running for their lives. But when they reach their refuge, they will be safe for 3.5 years. However, the Battle of Armageddon, the last battle that will ever be fought here on this earth, short of the very end of the millennium, which is a different sort of thing. If you wonder what that is, be patient. We'll get to that another day, and it's a biggie. The Battle of Armageddon will encompass that entire region. It will all go up in flames and blood. And that includes Jordan. Jordan is not mentioned in the scripture, in the prophecies, or even in the book of Revelation in any significant way, because they're good to Israel. Oh, there's tension between Israel and Jordan. There surely is. But you see, the Bible tells us that anybody that treats the Jews right are going to be treated right by me. So they're not any part of an enemy in the Bible. They're just helpful. I love that, because the Jordanian people are really a cool people. You get to know them. They're just wonderful. So who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah's garment stained with crimson? The Battle of Armageddon rages. And part of the Battle of Armageddon, well, that's a long story. But one portion of it evidently involves the Antichrist attacking one last time the Jewish people in Jordan, trying to annihilate them. His attention turned to the east, toward the kings of the east, which are marching in to destroy. And that, of course, is also in the book of Revelation, which is part of the Battle of Armageddon, which makes it so big. But this is a world conflagration happening in that part of Asia, all in this small little area. Everything comes to a head, and then Jesus returns. But when he returns from east to west. In Bozra and Edom are to the east. Yeah, southeast, but to the east. They're east of the valleys that run north and south, separating Israel from Jordan. And apparently, as we read in Isaiah, a detail that God's people who have taken refuge there are under deadly attack. And at that time, Jesus returns. He doesn't apparently go straight to the Mount of Olives. It's a journey. It's a fast journey, but it's a journey. And on his way, the question is asked, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? That means stained with blood. When Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, white horse and white robe, but stained with blood. Who is this robed in splendor? White robe, white horse, striding forward in the greatness of his strength. It is I, the Messiah says, speaking in righteousness, mighty to rescue. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the wine press? Wine press, when it's used in a parable-like sense in the Bible, gives one very clear picture. When you're stomping grapes, your feet get stained red, purple, like blood. You do realize that your blood is actually purple. Those of you that are phlebotomists here and are nurses, you know that when blood is exposed to air, it turns red because it's got iron in it. It oxidizes. But when it's in your veins, if you can see your veins close to your skin at some point, your veins look dark blue, like purple. You're all royalty. How about that? But when you're stomping grapes, the way that they would do it in those days is that you didn't have a wooden vat. You would carve out a trough, a hole, like just a place where you could stomp grapes in limestone. You'd line it with plaster, and then you'd have a little channel where the juice would pour out into another basin where it would be strained and filtered and all of that. But in the meantime, you're stomping the grapes with your feet, and you've got like a wooden structure that goes up overhead. You grab the beam, and then you stomp. Now, I love this microphone and this table because the effect is... like that, like armies on the march, stomping grapes into grape juice or stomping fruit into blood. That's the picture they have in their minds. This terrible stomping, the treading of the winepress. Verse 3 of Isaiah 63, I have trodden the winepress alone. This is Jesus' job. You're following him when he returns. We're seeing his back. But we don't have anything to do with fighting this battle. He does it. I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. Hey, they're all fighting against Israel. They're all fighting against each other. They're not worried about Jesus. When he starts to return, they all turn against him. So Jesus is an army of one with us following him. I trampled them in my anger, he says, and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. He's returning. This is it. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. In other words, the condition of the world by that point had climaxed in rebellion against God and a rebellion against God's people and rebellion and hatred and violence against each other. That's Armageddon. No one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. And in my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. This is Jesus resolving the battle of Armageddon. But it appears from this passage of Scripture that on his way to put his foot down on the earth, he rescues the Jews who are under siege in Edom, in Bozra, perhaps Petra, definitely Selah, these places that are identified in the Bible. He rescues them. This is what Daniel is hearing when all things will be completed. That is the completion of the breaking of Israel. They have been driven out of their land. There's only 144,000 Jews that we know of left in Jerusalem and in Israel. Everybody else has fled or been massacred. And Jesus rescues them. And when he does, that's it. Your suffering is over. I have rescued you. I have returned. I have defeated an undefeatable enemy in the world's terms. So verse 8. I heard, verse 8 of Daniel, excuse me, chapter 12. We're back there now. Daniel 12, 8. Daniel saying, he gives a little commentary. I heard, but I did not understand. He still doesn't have the whole story. You say, well, I just told you the whole story. That's right. I did. And I still left a lot out. But what I just told you, most of which Daniel never heard. It came from Jesus, hundreds of years later. From John, through the book of Revelation. Hundreds of years later, it came through other prophets, some of whom were contemporaries of Daniel, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Others earlier than Daniel, Isaiah. Others later than Daniel and after his lifetime. There are prophecies all over the place about this time and about what's going on. So Daniel doesn't have all the information. What then? What will happen after this tribulation? And why didn't God tell Daniel more? Because God already told Daniel enough, and he told him plenty. That's why this little book is so popular among especially Christians who are looking forward to the return of the Messiah. He told Daniel already of a world ruler utterly opposed to God, of a world religion based on the abomination of desolation, that idol that's set up, of a world war that defeats this ruler, of a time of great tribulation lasting 3.5 years, of deliverance for God's people during the end of the tribulation we just read about, mighty to save, of the resurrection of the righteous and the 1,000 years later of the unrighteous dead and the judgment that follows that, we read about that, of the reward of the righteous. And over in Daniel chapter 2, you can tell we're summarizing now. You can see we're sliding for home in the book of Daniel because we got to look back. It's not a long book. I just made it long, that's all. But in chapter 2, verse 44, in the time of those kings, Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar from this vision, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. This came out of Daniel's mouth. It came from God. He knows the end of the story. He just can't picture it. But he knows the end of the story. God told him that at the time of those kings, the kings at the end of the world that are ruled by the Antichrist, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It'll be left to God's people. And it will crush those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. The Messiah's kingdom is great. The Messiah's kingdom is permanent. The Messiah's kingdom is eternal. Whether on the earth or in the new heaven and a new earth, we just change locations is all. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 14 and verse 27. We have to skip some in the middle because, frankly, it would get too long. And I would get carried away for sure. Verse 14 of chapter 7. He, the Lord, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, that's everyone in the world, and men of every language, everyone in the world, worshiped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This was told Daniel. This is all that God is going to tell him, but that's enough. What are the details Daniel wants to know? I've told you enough, Daniel. You know enough. Verse 27 in chapter 7, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, God's people, primarily the Jews in this case, the people of the Most High. The Bible says that we will rule and reign with him. There it is. Jesus said, we'll rule and reign with him. There it is. It's in Daniel, right there. His kingdom, once again, he says it again, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. Who? The Messiah. You don't worship somebody who isn't God. You don't worship somebody who is just plain good or a good moral teacher. You will worship the Lord your God, and in him only will you worship. Period. End of subject. That's it. So either Jesus is God, or the Bible has completely lost its focus, and Daniel had no idea what he was talking about. Jesus is God. Look, God didn't tell Daniel everything. He didn't tell him about the salvation that was coming to the Gentiles. He didn't know that. Oh, there was hints of it in the prophecies given to him, but he didn't know that. He couldn't picture you sitting here today. He didn't know about the salvation going out from the Jews to all the Gentiles. We've been grafted in. I love it. In fact, he was never told, Daniel was never told, about this wonderful thing that God made called the church. He had no idea. It was a concept that he could not fit into his head, so God didn't tell him. He didn't need to. But God did reveal even more to other prophets going all the way back to Moses, all the way up to Malachi. And he told them. Why? Well, only he really knows. But part of it is very simple. If you want a message believed, give it to a lot of reliable witnesses. And that's what you have in the Bible. Verse 9. He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. press the pause button. Because next week we're going to finish the book. There is so much to say about these few words, because every word provokes a memory that Daniel has that God has told him. Go your way, Daniel. Why would God say that to him? The answer is too long for me to tell today. But what an answer. Oh my. What an answer it is. And this thing, many will be purified and spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to do wicked. What's that all about? And the answer for the spotless, purified, oh, it's beautiful. And for the wicked, it's one that must be paid attention to, because if it's not dealt with now, it's going to be the most terrifying future anybody ever got stuck in and couldn't get out of. And we have to talk about that too. I can't wait. But now we're set up. The whole book of Daniel was a setup for this is what will happen with God's people. This is what will happen in this world. And this is what it will be like, finally, when God's covenant with his people, and you, even with the new covenant in his blood, as it were, with the church and the Jews, when that is fulfilled. So pray for next week, because here we go. Father, thank you for this amazing, amazing book that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that we could have it in our hands. That from the beginning, so few ever had access to touch it. And though they could hear it, and they had to remember it, that we, Lord, have this beautiful luxury, this privilege, this honor of you putting your very word into our own language and placing it in our hands, so that we don't have to guess at what you meant or what you said or what you promised or what you prophesied. You've made it clear. And we thank you, Lord, that today we have even a clearer picture. But, oh Lord, we pray, Father, for ourselves right now, that you will keep our hearts pure and ready for when you come for your church, that you will keep our hearts pure and selfless, that we will be all about your business of loving others through us while there's still time, about preaching the gospel so that people could be saved while there's still time. Lord, how close we seem to be. You know. But Father, if we're not right on the brink now, this is just a picture of something far more catastrophic to come, because you are coming, and it will be awesome. In Jesus' name, amen.